According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me in the Word of God, if you would, to Genesis chapter 11, although I'm going to back up just slightly to chapter 10 in the first part of our message here. But we're going to cover Genesis chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. This lesson is day 5 in the calendar for Through the Bible. Day 5, January 5th, Abraham obeys God. That's the heading that Ron Rhodes gave in his text. By the way, I have not been spotlighting these, but they are available in Logos as well. If you want to read through the Rhodes material in Logos, they are available. All right, so for this hour, we're going to cover Genesis 11 through 14, as well as the additional verses that are in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 24 through 27. Let's knock that out. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. All right, so we took care of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Don't forget to read that on January 5th. Again, this is part of the January 5th reading as far as that goes. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's humble ourselves before his authority. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, this is our privilege and your blessing to us as we assemble together to receive instruction. We thank you for your faithfulness. We call upon that faithfulness one more time here today as we study to show ourselves approved. Thank you, Father, for this new series, and just looking forward to seeing the continued blessings multiplied. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 11 through 14. Now, as we're running out of time in day 4, we were running out of time and didn't read all the details out of Genesis chapter 10, so I want to back up slightly here this hour and remind ourselves about Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, it's a bit of a parenthesis separate from the actual Toledoth, separate from the genealogies of Ham. And in fact, when you read about Cush, and you read about the sons of Cush, here we go. So the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, four sons of Ham. And the sons of Cush were Sabah, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabtika. And then the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. All right. So when we're looking at the sons of Cush, Sabah, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabtika, there's five. There's five sons, and none of them are Nimrod. There's five sons of Cush there. However, in verse 8, Cush became the father of Nimrod, or Cush fathered Nimrod. He begat Nimrod. So how does that happen? Does that make Nimrod the sixth son? There's different ways to have children, with your wife, with your concubine, with some other source. There's also parenthood by adoption. There's other ways. So many puzzles with respect to this, and Nimrod is a bit enigmatic anyway. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth, the Gibor, the mighty man of valor, just like the Nephilim were spoken of as being the mighty men of old, the men of renown, back in Genesis chapter 6. And so to be a mighty one on the earth, does this mean that Nimrod was Nephilim and that Cush was technically not even his biological father because of the Nephilim process that creates Nephilim? Again, more questions than answers at this point. But to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, the preposition before could also be rendered as against, in the face of the Lord. Like if I get in your face, that might not be a pleasant experience, okay? And if we get in somebody's face, that can be very much confrontational, it can be very much adversarial. And so depending on how we understand this, and there are different legends and traditions related to Nimrod, to be a mighty hunter before the Lord really should be rendered as against the Lord, or in the face of the Lord. In defiance of the Lord. And so it becomes proverbial, so much so that his name becomes a proverb. It is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So this is curious, the beginning of his kingdom. Everywhere else here in chapter 10, we have people groups that are divided by their clans, and they're divided into lands, And they are separated and they are divided and they are pointed into those lands by their clans, by their languages, by their nations. And so we're accustomed to that terminology, the family, the clan, the language, the land, and the nation. That's the vocabulary consistently all throughout chapter 10, except for here. Except for here, now we actually have a term, a kingdom. And so Nimrod has goals and aims objectives, very similar to Satan's objectives, all about self-promotion, self-exaltation, all the ways that we can promote our own glory. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, as well as Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Well, whose land was that? What's going on with Shinar? We see Shinar, we have some of these references from other portions of the Toledoth here in this chapter. But now notice, from that land he went forth into Assyria. And Asher, we're going to learn very quickly, is the son of Shem. Okay, and so it's a Semitic people. Nimrod is Hamitic, but he's going to invade Semitic territory. And so he goes forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ur, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. And so there's verses 8 through 12. All of that description in terms of invasion, in terms of kingdom, in terms of city building, and in terms of really defying the design to separate the people groups according to their lands, according to their families, according to their languages, into their nations. This appears to be a complete defiance of God's design for this table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. So Nimrod's empire attempted to thwart the intentions of God by establishing one world government and one world religion. Now we bridge into chapter 11 where we get more of the story of Babel. More of the story of what's happening in this realm, in the capital city of Nimrod's empire. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, the same lip and few words. Okay, just idiomatic expression in Hebrew. And you would think that probably makes sense. If everybody just got born and was speaking what Adam and Eve were speaking, then from generation to generation to generation, everybody's just kind of speaking, you know, Adamic, whatever language Adam spoke. Okay, the rabbis thought it was Hebrew, whatever it was. The prototype language of the earth that Adam spoke, the Adamic language, when he named all the animals, he was speaking some kind of language. When he talked to God, he was speaking some kind of language. When God said, "Where are you?" he was speaking some kind of language. It was the original language of humanity on this earth. And I'm fine with calling it Hebrew, whatever it was. Okay, it was before Babel. It was before God then created all these other languages and implanted them in the minds of these people. So the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, again, coming off the ark, the commandment is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And rather than filling the earth, they decide that Shinar is where they're going to set up a headquarters. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." None of that was ordered by God. None of that was even suggested by God or recommended or anything. This is an idea that they come up with either themselves or under Satan's leadership. And just pops into their mind that, hey, this would be a fun thing to do. You know, it seemed like a good idea at the time. You ever been there? All right. And make a name, make for ourselves a name. Now that right there is curious because men began to call upon the name of the Lord with the third generation after Adam. And the name of the Lord is what's holy. The name of the Lord is what's to be worshipped and reverenced. And nowhere is it ever said that anybody other than the Lord should turn their name into something that is magnified or something that is worshipped or esteemed. But they want to do this. They want to make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, otherwise, we'll be doing what God wants us to do. Okay? So here's what we want to do. We want to make ourselves a name. And this, again, is just pure Satan. This is the five I wills. This is Satan and his desire to be like the Most High God. This is Satan and his desire to magnify himself. When God is actually opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to stay faithful until we get to heaven. And then God can give us a new name. That's his business. Okay? And for the overcomer, we will have a new name. And God is pleased to assign those new names. But we don't make for ourselves a name. That's not why we're here. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And again, this is a part of God's glory, that he is transcendent, but he's also immanent. He is beyond space and time, but he also functions within space and time. And that he personally interacts with angels and humans, and he checks things out. He sees, he hears, he smells, he tastes, he feels. And this is a part of his glory as he does these things. Almost to the point where, I don't know, it's curious why he does this. He didn't have to. He could just stay in heaven and say, I'm omniscient, I know everything, this rebellion is over, and blast it, okay? But he doesn't do that. He takes the time to come and to explore and to watch and to see for himself. And my thought is that when he does this, he's doing this as the angel of the Lord. He's doing this in a Christophany, in a pre-incarnate Christophany, whereby God the Son takes an angelic body and goes and walks around the earth. And he may take a couple of fellow, you know, buddy angels with him. We see that very quickly. The three of them are going to have dinner with Abraham in an upcoming chapter. So he's walking around Babel. He's watching this tower get built. He's talking to people, learning about what they're doing. All right. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is the part of the demographic study we started in Genesis 10, and we'll have to get back to it at some future point in great detail. What causes a people to be a people? And a people, what's the difference between a people group and a nation? Because there's a lot of people groups that used to have nations, they don't have a nation any longer. And they live as aliens in a land that's not their land. And they no longer are identifiable as a nation. Sometimes we call them, you know, the Cherokee Nation or whatever. But they are a people group. That's an ethnos. In the Greek, they're called an ethnos. We have the word ethnicity today that comes from the Greek ethnos. And the same word for ethnos, the same word for people, is also the word for nation. Because it's expected that each ethnos is its own nation, with language and lands and so forth. So, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. And so this is a curious admission on God's part, actually. It's a testimony to the capacity that humanity has when we cooperate. The capacity humanity has is amazing because, again, we're the image of God. And the cooperative endeavors of humanity at large can be unbelievably powerful when we all do work together, which is why God's not going to permit it, other than on various seasons when permissive will allows for certain international cooperative endeavors. Solomon, for example, has treaties with the Phoenicians, and they supply goods, and they help construction projects and things of that nature. You can have international agreements with your neighbors, peace treaties, and things like that. All of that becomes biblical. But the global idea of a world government, of a world religion, of all of humanity uniting together as, you know, the great big kumbaya, we are the world kind of thing, that is not biblical, and that is in defiance of Babel, and this is what God's putting an end to right here, okay? And all the satanic dreams ever since then have been to try to reverse Babel, to try to have one world government, one world economy, one world religion, and it's going to be Satan's religion. It's the world in Satan's image. And when he will finally succeed, after we're raptured and removed from the earth, he will finally succeed because God lets him succeed. And he bursts the Antichrist and on into the tribulation. That's what this fallen world can look forward to after the church departs. So you see why these chapters are so vital? Why we pay attention to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11? We're seeing the seeds. We're seeing the glimpses of the coming Antichrist and the coming one world government, the New World Order as it's being called today, the Great Reset as some people might be dreaming about today. So, nothing will be impossible for them. nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That's pretty powerful language. That's only used elsewhere of God himself, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a testimony to different things there. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Again, it's the plurality that's speaking here, like we had with creation, with let us make man in our image. Let us go down there and throw a monkey into their wrench, right? They're going to end the Tower of Babel construction in progress. So let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And one of the most tremendous obstacles to any kind of productivity is the failure to communicate, all right? And communication problems will devastate marriages. Communication problems will wreak havoc in families. Communication breakdowns can cause church splits, and I mean, just everything else imaginable. There's a whole lot of ugly things that happen in this world that would not have happened had the communication been better. Okay, and this is actually genius on God's part, because it's also a way to enforce the differences between the different people groups. People groups that when they got off the ark were all related, but within a few short generations after the ark, they're not related anymore. They are now unrelated people groups, having been scattered, having been separated, and having been divided. And we'll see all three of those verbs here in a moment. So, confuse their speech. They will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now this is what I point to when I talk about how it is that humanity got to the Western Hemisphere, and how they got to North America and South America and all over the planet. Because it says that God scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. You know, like he took Philip and teleported him and found him on the road to Azotus. Okay, I mean, he can take people and put them wherever he wants them. And this is what it says. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language. The idea of Babel is the idea of a confusion. And the whole earth, he confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And it's really interesting in the origin of languages. And of course, atheists can't handle this. And they're trying to find a secular reason, an earthly reason, an evolutionary reason why, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo, how did all of these animals that lost their tails and walked upright, how did they start speaking? Where did all these languages come from? And they try to postulate this tree where they could have naturally, organically, just kind of all come from a proto-language sometime in the past, and they're having nothing but fits because they can't do it. They can't go back to any proto-language because there's so many language isolates and there's so many other branches that clearly are not related to other branches. But if God simultaneously creates 70 languages overnight and then scatters 70 people groups across the planet, and then those scattered groups develop their own languages over the years, only later coming into contact with one another, we have a better explanation for the evidence that we see today. All right, so this is the background here on Babel. God ended the rebellion by confusing man's languages and scattering man's populations and dividing men from one another. Confusing, scattering, dividing. Balal, Putz, and Palag. And the Palag part is where Peleg got his name, because it was in his days that the earth was divided. So this is part of the work that we do as we start tracking the generations in between Noah all the way down to Abraham. And we see with Peleg and Joktan, these two brothers, Peleg got his name because of this division that happened in his lifetime. All right, so a few other things there. I think the creation of languages, I believe, was by divine fiat. It was just an ex nihilo creation of these languages. But beyond that, the actual invention of words, making up all these words, right? Creating unique vocabulary, 70 different vocabulary sets, and 70 different grammatical rules, different rules. And it's curious, even though every language is different, every language also has similarities in terms of vocabulary, grammar, and syntax. Every language has internal rules that are consistent with itself, even if it's different from every other language next door. And that part is what the evolutionists can't figure out, that our brains are somehow programmed to be attuned to these kind of things in the sense of spoken language, the power of thought. So there's things there. I do recommend Origin of the Speeches by Moshe Isaacson. That's a name I've mentioned before. It's a fun book. It's kind of dry in a lot of ways and tough to slug through, but it is fun to read in some different things. And describing different languages and how they work in terms of subject, verb, object, word order, or object, verb, subject, word order, or some of the things they do with their adjectives, if they put prefixes on them or if they put suffixes on them. There's just other things, and it's curious, even as different as every language is in the world today, there are elements that you can see, maybe that was the tweak that God made, right? So he took this people group and he had them start talking like Yoda with, you know, putting the object first, then the verb, then the subject, right? Or then took another people group and just tweaked their thinking so that it was wired to handle language in those different ways, tweaking the vocabulary, tweaking the different expressions that are used. Anyway, it's a fun book. All right. So that's what we deal with in chapter 11. Then after Babel, the line of Shem is traced down through Abraham. So when you're looking at Genesis 11, 10 through 26, again, we're back to the Toledoth. We're back to the genealogies. There's more begetting. The records of the generations of Shem. Now, this is our second shot at Shem. We had Shem back in chapter 10, just like we had Ham and we had Japheth in chapter 10. Why does Shem get double portion? Why does he get double blessing? Why does he get a second Toledoth in this chapter? Wasn't the one in chapter 10 sufficient? Well, no. The one in chapter 10 was sufficient for the purposes of chapter 10. And in particular, the emphasis was not on Peleg. The emphasis was on Joktan. And the 13 sons of Joktan took center stage in chapter 10. And really, anything from Peleg down was ignored in chapter 10. It's not till we get to Genesis 11 now. The purpose of God in Genesis 11 is giving us the seed of the woman promise, giving us the line of Christ through Shem and through Peleg down to Abraham. And so this chapter is going to take us down to Abraham. When we get to Abraham, we're looking at ballpark figure 2000 BC, okay? Where we've had, with Septuagint reckoning, we've had about 1300 years, 1200 to 1300 years after the flood for the birth of Abraham. And that's going to be vital for us. And also, by the way, it brings us into the era of human history for which we still have written records today. That everything prior to basically that third millennium BC is what's called prehistory, because the documentation just isn't there. But when we get to cuneiform tablets in the Indus River Valley, when we get to the cuneiform was in Mesopotamia, but we also have documents from the Indus River Valley in India. We have the Egyptian River Valley of the Nile. We have other early documents, but nothing prior to that third millennium BC. Okay, reason why, if you're a biblicist, you can explain it by the flood. If you're not a biblicist, if you're an evolutionist, you're trying to figure out why did all these people groups all develop writing all of a sudden? You know, what were they doing before this? Why don't we have written records in the fourth millennium, the fifth millennium, the sixth millennium, and they think they can claim 10 millennium with carbon dating and whatnot, okay? And then they're really off the rails. So, let's go with the Toledoth of Shem. Tracing Shem down to Abraham, as God's faithfulness to preserve the seed of the woman line of Christ is manifest. And this is the line that gets repeated in the Gospel of Luke. In the New Testament, we have this line in Luke 3:34. Yep, this is the line that goes all the way back. Luke chapter 3. All right. So these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Okay, it means he was 98 at the flood. It means he was born when Noah was 502. Got to put these things together with other things. 100 years old, the Septuagint has different numbers. This might be worth, I think I adjusted it in the notes. I'm going to have other supplementary handouts that aren't done yet. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, so yeah, was he 100 years old? Was he 200 years old when he became the father of Arpachshad? 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. He had other sons and daughters. Let me go ahead and just for the time being, let's do this. I'm going to put the New American Standard Bible up here, and I'm going to put it side by side with the Septuagint. That way when we spot some different numbers, it'll jump out at us, and I won't have to rely on my memory. So Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. So that's the same between the Masoretic Hebrew and the Septuagint Greek. Then we read, Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Well, that's pretty quick. In the Septuagint, Arpachshad lived 135 years and fathered Kenan. There's an extra name in the Septuagint record that's not in the Hebrew manuscripts of Genesis chapter 11. All right? That grabs our attention because, by the way, this name of Kenan or Canaan is also in the Gospel of Luke. So the Holy Spirit inspires the Gospel of Luke and points out to us that the Septuagint has the more accurate manuscripts in Genesis 11, that the Hebrew manuscripts from Genesis 11 have been corrupted, as I keep highlighting as we were teaching back in chapter 5. All right, so Arpachshad lived 135 years and became the father not of Shelah but of Kenan. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Kenan 430 years, and he fathered sons and daughters, and he died. And Kenan lived 130 years, and he fathered Shelah. So now the names are back on track again. There's just an extra generation that's plugged in there between Arpachshad and Shelah. And then you have additional 100 years that the Hebrew text, the rabbis in the first and second century started stealing centuries as they could to shorten that time frame down. And they really compress the timetable between Noah and Abraham, and it's unfortunate. All right, so became the father of Eber. Eber, by the way, is where the Hebrew people come from. They are the children of Eber. Every Hebrew is a child of Eber. So Hebrew is not a pure synonym for Jew, at least as far as this record here is concerned. Became the father of Peleg. He either lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, or he lived 134 years and fathered Peleg. That's the better number. Yeah, that's the better number. And he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu, or he lived 130 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu for 209 years. Okay, again, the numbers are different. I'm going to specifically be going with the Septuagint numbers as being more accurate. And that's the one that's going to give us a total of 1,300 years between the flood and the birth of Abraham. Okay, am I compromising? Am I looking for billions of years in order to get evolution? Am I trying for billions of years to give time? No. I'm just picking between the most accurate manuscripts and realizing that the Hebrew manuscripts are thoroughly corrupted, but the Greek Septuagint manuscripts have preserved the original reading. And by the way, when Josephus was recording this, he was recording the numbers that agreed with the Septuagint. His Hebrew manuscripts had not been corrupted yet, the way that they got corrupted after 100 AD. All right. Finally, when we get to the bottom here of... Let me get to the bottom of the chapter. There's Serug, there's Nahor, there's Terah. All right, here's the puzzle. Genesis 11:26. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All right, does that sound familiar to you? Very similar to Noah, where we were told Noah lived 500 years and became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's the same puzzle that we have now with Abraham. And how old was Terah at the birth of Abraham? And the clues come in later on when Abram travels from Ur, he travels to Haran. His father's going to die in Haran before Abraham and Lot can then proceed from Haran. They can go all the way down to Canaan. And this is why we have to be somewhat cautious and a little bit tentative as we put these numbers together, because depending on which numbers you go with and what your sense is, some would believe that Terah's not really dead yet when Abraham leaves. But the text says he's dead. And that bothers people. Is he dead or is he not dead? The text says he's dead. Well, maybe he's only mostly dead. Is this a Princess Bride mostly dead kind of thing? Or did Abraham consider that he was dead? As is kind of common in some cultures where, you know, you're dead to me. You're an idolater. You're rejecting Yahweh as your God. You're dead to me. So that Abraham might have just considered his father to be dead and then taken Lot and gone down to Canaan. So there are some that will argue that as well. I think that's reading too much into the text when the text plainly says Terah was dead, which means we got to come back to here and be more flexible with how old was Terah when Abram was born. And I think there's room for that. Because again, this doesn't mean he had all three children by the time he was 70. It means his firstborn was born when he was 70. The second one came after that. The third one came after that. As far as Abram, Nahor, and Haran are concerned. All right. So these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. That's how Lot is Abraham's nephew. He's the son of Abraham's brother, Haran. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. That also seems to be indicative. Okay? Unusual that a son precedes his father in physical death, but that happens here. He dies in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees. So the family hadn't made the migration yet from Ur to Haran while Haran was still living. And the issue's there. All right. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Is that after Haran died? Is that after the birth of Lot? It seems like that they must have been younger brothers. They didn't get married quite as early as Haran got married. But they did. Abram's wife was Sarai, and Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Anyway, you might want to benefit if you just chart out your own family tree here and keep these guys all straight. Or let Logos do it for you. Okay, if you want to see more about Nahor, you just click on Nahor. And Nahor, the brother of Abraham, the person, and you can bring up the person record right from here. Bring up a fact book on Nahor. All the entries you need out of your Bible dictionaries, including different family trees that are available. Just grab that one, maybe. Here's Abraham's family tree. You know, for a guy that was barren and childless, by the time he died, he had a whole lot, okay? And then the nations that came from him and so forth. Anyway, you can zoom in on this and... yeah, so there's Terah. Here's Abram. Of course, Sarah, his first wife. Hagar, the handmaiden. Keturah, the woman he married later after the death of Sarah, had seven more children there through Keturah. Then his brother Nahor and Haran. Nahor married his niece. Milcah was the daughter of Haran, but then became the wife of Nahor. So that complicates things. When you marry your niece, you're a husband and an uncle. Anyway, there's Lot. Mrs. Lot became salty. Iscah. And then the daughters of Lot. His daughters became his wives. This gets pretty gruesome, doesn't it? Yeah. Anyway, you have this. You have this utility in your Logos Bible software, so play with it, have fun. And if you have any questions, let me know. I'd be happy to walk you through that. All right. We need to get through this. We're in chapter 11 still. 11, 12, 13, 14. All right, here we go. So now the stage is set. We get through the end of 11. And just like we knew something was coming up at the end of chapter 5, right? We had all these sons in Genesis 5. And then we find out Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all of a sudden, we put the brakes on and our timeline is just getting compressed and slowed down. Something significant is happening with Noah and his sons. We're now doing the same thing here from Genesis 11 into Genesis 12 when Terah becomes the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. All right. All of a sudden, we're putting on the brakes. world history is coming not to a stop, but it's really slowing down because we're going to be zooming in on this one family. This family is going to take center stage, and the details of this family, specifically Abraham, takes up the rest of Genesis, takes up the rest of the Old Testament. This is setting the stage now for the history of the Jewish people through Abraham, their father. So the table is set. The families of Abraham and Lot set the stage for the remainder of Genesis and much of the Old Testament. So we have the details here that get us to the end of chapter 11. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All right, I don't need my Septuagint anymore. These three verses right here, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. If you focus on these three verses and spend the next 20 years breaking them down, that won't be enough. Okay? There is so much. This is the inception of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the first iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. There's going to be subsequent iterations again and again and again, not only in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 21. We're going to have subsequent iterations where the covenant will be spoken. It's going to be confirmed to Abraham. It's going to be reconfirmed to Isaac. It's going to be reconfirmed to Jacob. And by the time it's reconfirmed to Jacob, this unconditional covenant is going to be the centerpiece for the seed of the woman promise. It's going to become we're going to have the expectation of the man that's going to come and deliver humanity from sin. But more than that, that same seed of the woman deliverer is the seed of Abraham, who has an entirely different destiny revealed here with the Jewish people. All right? So stay tuned. There is a lot that points back to Genesis 12. So much so, Genesis 12 shapes how I vote, by the way. Part of my criteria when I'm voting for a political candidate is I ask myself, is this candidate for office, is he pro-Israel or anti-Israel? Is he supportive of the Jewish people or is he hostile to the Jewish people? Is he supportive of the Muslims that are trying to exterminate the Jewish people? I'm not going to vote for that because the one who curses you will be cursed. You know, you might as well come out of the ballot box and just wave your hand and say, "Okay, God, curse me." All right, I want to bless the Jewish people. I'm going to vote for the candidates that bless the Jewish people. So again, this is part of, there's other things biblically as well, foreign policy, national policy, economic policy, standards of families and nations and government and all of that. But this is a primary consideration for how I vote, because I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is fundamental to everything that follows in human history, is this Abrahamic covenant. There is no other nation on this earth that's ever been under the covenant blessings that Israel has been under from the Lord God. They are unique. That's why anything that's not the Jewish nation is called a Gentile nation. Okay? There's only one Jewish nation. And everybody that's not the Jewish nation are Gentiles. We've got to be clear on that. So the Abrahamic covenant is a vital study to the biblical student. It consists of land, seed, and blessing. If you think Abrahamic covenant, think land, seed, and blessing. And they have expansions. The land part gets expanded in the book of Deuteronomy. The land part has particular land grant parameters that are spelled out. The seed portion is spelled out in the Davidic covenant because the seed of Abraham is identified later as being the seed of David. That it's not just any Jewish person, it's going to be a Davidic Jewish person that's going to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And so the seed covenant has an expansion when you study the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. Also, the blessing portion has an expansion in the new covenant. So when you're reading Jeremiah 31:31 and you're studying the new covenant that God makes with Israel, recognize that whole parameter of the new covenant is an unfolding of the blessing component of land, seed, and blessing. It's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, again, that's made with Abraham and his seed. Is the church in here anywhere? Is the church in Genesis 12? No, the church isn't even born until Acts chapter 2. Okay, the church was never under the Abrahamic covenant. The church was never under the Mosaic covenant. The church is not under the new covenant. New covenant can't even come until after the Armageddon, until after the Great Tribulation. He will make the new covenant with Israel at the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've got to be clear on that. So the land promise is the land of Canaan, which Abraham sojourned in and God promised. He walked around that land. He sojourned in that land. It's the Mediterranean Sea is on the west. He's got the boundaries that are established from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And everything in between belongs to Abraham as a part of his covenant promise. The seed promise is the provision of many descendants to Abraham, and specifically the seed of the woman lineage through him. So everything that goes into the seed of the woman is also going to be true of the seed of Abraham. The blessing promise is an eternal blessing to all the human race through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it's going to be for all humanity, not when any future Antichrist Nimrod built a tower, but when Jesus is seated on the throne of David and when all the kings of the earth go to Jerusalem and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then every Gentile nation of this earth will be blessed with Jesus Christ on the throne of David. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees temporal life blessing and cursing upon the nations that bless and curse the Jewish people. And we see it played out again and again and again. Every single time when a Gentile nation is cursing Israel, their destruction is on the way. The Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Isaac in chapter 26. And this is key because you have Ishmael is older than Isaac. Ishmael was produced through human effort. Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman. But he's not the God of Abraham and Ishmael. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Ishmael is not considered to be part of God's chosen people. Neither are the Arabian descendants of Keturah. Likewise with Jacob, it's not with Esau. Esau is not considered to be part of God's chosen people. Ishmael and Esau and all the Arabian tribes of Keturah, they're all Abrahamic people groups, but they're not Jewish people groups. Okay? You have to be, it's Jacob who's renamed Israel. It's Jacob's 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Ishmael, not Esau, not the children of Keturah. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. There are no stipulations or requirements for Abraham to keep. Thus, there is no way for Abram to violate the covenant. It's not like Mosaic law. It's not, if you do this, I'll do that. If you disobey me, then I'll do that. There's no if this, then that. The language of the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It is the language of I will. I will. And it's guaranteed by God himself. In fact, when we see the ratification of this covenant, God puts Abraham to sleep. And then God walks through the animal pieces by himself without Abraham. Because all of the obligations fall on God, not on Abraham. All right. Separating from his idolatrous family. Of course, Lot is a believer. Comes along in the permissive will of God, I think, under Abraham's spiritual leadership. Dwells on the land of Canaan among the Canaanites. But he worshiped the Lord who was promising him this land. So everything's great and would be marvelous if Genesis 12 ended with verse 9. But it doesn't end in verse 9. The problem is a famine comes up and a tremendous failure of Abraham is recorded here. He goes to Egypt because of a famine. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't ask God. He could have stayed there. God could have provided food. Abraham could have received the first manna. But instead, he decides to go to Egypt, try to buy some food, try to wheel and deal, try to take care of problems himself. But now he's stuck because of this beautiful wife that he has. So they have to create this lie, kind of half a lie. Say that you're my sister, so it may go well with me because of you. They're going to treat me like a king because they're going to want to court me. They're going to want to give me all kinds of gifts, trying to barter for your bride price. So Abraham's got this method that he thinks is going to make him rich, or at least keep him alive, so they don't just kill him. Of course, he wasn't counting on the fact that Pharaoh was going to take her. And there's no bargaining there. It's just whatever Pharaoh wants, Pharaoh takes. So it's a pretty ugly chapter here in verses 10 through 20. But God took care of Sarah. He had to close every womb in Egypt. Why did he close every womb in Egypt? Didn't want any question about who the seed of the woman was. Didn't want any question about who the paternity was. If Sarah was to bear a child in Egypt, there would be reason to suspect. But instead, every womb gets shut. I find that interesting. Anyway, I'm going to have to speed through this. But you notice fear motivates his lies. We see the same thing today. People that are terrified and telling all kinds of lies. And very frequently, they still have Twitter check marks. And their lies become headlines on certain news networks. And the ones that are speaking the truth get called liars. And they get bounced off of certain platforms, which is interesting. His lies bring about divine discipline to Pharaoh, and now Abraham has to become the intercessor to pray for that. But God protects Sarah. That's the most remarkable part. He protects her. She's submitted to Abraham's leadership. He even gets mentioned in 1 Peter 3 because of that. All right, chapter 13, chapter 14. These chapters are curious. They do involve Lot. They involve Sodom and Gomorrah. They involve some events of what happens here. As they leave Egypt, their possessions get so large. Abram was very rich when he comes out of Egypt. And then he's going to have to separate from Lot. Their herdsmen are fighting with each other, and Abraham doesn't want that. So he essentially tells Lot, take your pick. If you take the high road, I'll take the low road, or you know, and whatever the case may be. And he lets Lot choose first, and Lot chooses the cities of the valley. Lot chooses the Sodom and Gomorrah routine. And you wonder if Abraham just kind of went, whew. You know, he could have been stuck with that if Lot had made a better choice. You know. Anyway, so they part ways, and Lot ends up where he ends up, and things get uglier after that. It's an interesting chapter. But giving him the choice of the land is actually a subdivision of the land grant, which prophetically, I think, leads us into some additional studies. Because the Ammonites and the Moabites have a destiny through the tribulation and into the millennium because of the blessings that Abraham extended to Lot. And so even though the Ammonites and Moabites were terrible people in the Old Testament, they still have a millennial blessing in front of them because of God's grace and Abraham's favor of Lot. So there's some, and I can't get into that today, but you got some notes there. Again, the Abrahamic covenant is again declared. There's an illustration that's made here of the dust of the earth. When we start looking at this, he says, look north, south, east, and west, and this is the land I'm going to give you. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, and your descendants shall be numbered. Pay attention to these metaphors, okay? The dust of the earth is a metaphor, means a lot of descendants, okay? But also, another metaphor gets used later of the stars of heaven. Look to the sky and count the stars of heaven. If you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. God uses these two metaphors specifically. And when we get to the New Testament, we learn very clearly that Abraham has both physical descendants and spiritual descendants. And the fact is that we in the church age, that we become children of Abraham by faith. When we get saved because we're believing in the gospel and we become believers by grace through faith, in a sense, this makes us then a son of Abraham, the believer. It makes us descendants of Abraham by faith in terms of the heavenly metaphor, because we're a heavenly people, the heavenly metaphor that is used here to describe this. But keep in mind, that doesn't mean we're replacing the dust. We're not replacing the earthly metaphor. We're not in place of the earthly descendants. The earthly descendants still have a millennial future. That's the kingdom for Israel. All right. Oh, and there's so much more here. Chapter 14, the war of these kings, came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now remember, back to Nimrod, we had that first reference to a king. We had the empire that was arising in the land of Shinar. Okay, we had Babel as the beginning of his kingdom. We had other city-states as the beginning of that kingdom. And that kingdom was one of invasion, one of plunder, one of conquest. And now we see more of that playing out here. And this is generations later. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. I think Chedorlaomer is my favorite. I just like saying Chedorlaomer. But these kings are going to come. Four kings invade. And four kings against five kings. You think, oh, that's kind of dumb. But if you have the larger armies and you can make the invasion and you can plunder what you can plunder, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah weren't exactly the most defensible places. And I'm not sure on their war prowess. It seems like they lost pretty quickly as far as that goes. Anyway, so they come as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And they put them under bondage for 12 years, and they had to serve Chedorlaomer, but then they rebel. You know, if you miss a payment, look out, okay? Not like missing a car payment or a house payment. If you're missing a tribute payment and you're a subject king, then it doesn't matter that you had 12 years of consistently on-time payments. You missed this one, and now the king is coming to extract his vengeance. So they rebel in the 13th year, and in the 14th year, the jig was up. Here comes Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they defeat the Rephaim. Hey, there's some more studies we've got to put into that. In the Ashtaroth-Karnim, and the Zuzim, more giants. And in the land of Ham, and the Emim, more giants. These are different terms for Nephilim, right here in this chapter. Of course, after the flood. And the Horites in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Those Horites, by the way, are kin now to Esau. Okay? Or they will be down the road. Not yet. We're still in Abraham's lifetime now. Anyway, so this war comes in. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bala, that is Zoar, came out. They arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim. I think they were very stylish, probably. But they were horrible in their combat capabilities. And so these five kings lost to the four kings, and they get hauled away. Which means Lot gets hauled away. The whole population is plundered. So they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, living by the oaks of Mamre. And Abram hears that his relative had been taken captive, and so what does he do about it? He goes and he gets him back. One of the most remarkable testimonies of faith. Abram was a prophet. Abram was, you know, anything Samson ever did, anything the judges ever did. I suspect there were a lot of things that these patriarchs did as prophets of the Lord in the patriarchal era of Israel that, you know, if the books could have been written, the world itself wouldn't contain all these stories of what these guys are doing. And so he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Could you do that? Do you have those trained men in your house? What do you have in your house as far as self-defense and personal armament? Okay. You know, you grab, Bubba and Jake, and you grab some shotguns and off you go. If, this is serious business. Okay. And this is how they functioned. And yes, there were kings, there were leaders. There is national defense. It's supposed to be the purview of the king, of the political leaders. But then on the smaller level, with your clan, with your tribe, with your clan, with your family, you do have the right of self-defense. And these are trained men in Abraham's household. And so he grabs them up and says, all right, we're going to war. One clan against four kings. Four kings that had just defeated five kings. And Abraham leads the battle himself. 318 men went in pursuit as far as Dan, divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, also the women and the people. Ultimately, all he wanted was Lot. But the whole population of Sodom and Gomorrah gets restored at this point because of Abraham's. So think about the blessing by association that happens when Gentiles can be blessed by what the Jewish people provide in their proximity. And this is when Melchizedek is going to come out and they're going to take communion together. They're going to worship. Melchizedek comes out. He's the king of Salem. He comes out. He's not one of the five that was attacked. He's not one of the four that was invading. He was in Jerusalem and really not even mentioned in this chapter until Abraham's returned back from the war. And on the way back, Melchizedek wants to bless him. And they worship together. Oh, this is a marvelous chapter. And I've got to teach it in 6 minutes. Anyway, you have your notes in the outlines there for chapter 14 about these kings. But Melchizedek, king of righteousness, he's the king of Salem, the king of peace. He's a prophet, priest, and king. It's a marvelous type of Christ. And he comes out to greet Abraham. They worship the Lord together. He's a priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abram of God Most High. And this is extraordinary to me because to me, this is a very humble man who knows that even though he's a king, even though he's a priest, even though he's a prophet, he's a Gentile. And God has already set apart Abraham as the recipient of a covenant that Melchizedek cannot be part of. But he's going to bless Abraham. And he's going to be blessed for it. And as a Gentile, to me, it's extraordinary because he's a former steward that's not a steward anymore. Abraham has the stewardship now. But he comes out to worship. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so pronouncing the blessings as they worship God Most High, that's El Elyon, the most common Old Testament term for God that a Gentile would use. El Elyon. And so they worship. And he, Abram, gave him a tenth of all. He responded to the blessing with a financial love offering, with a financial blessing. Motivated by grace, he extends grace. It's a marvelous way to do it. So he gave, as Abram gave Melchizedek, a tenth of all. This will become theologically significant if you ever study the book of Hebrews and you understand why the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. As Levi was in the loins of Adam when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. Then the king of Sodom wants to get in on the action. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. He doesn't mind being a petty tyrant. He doesn't mind having an impoverished people. And impoverished people are going to need him. It's curious. And Abram says, I don't want your money. He says, I don't want people saying that Sodom is what made Abram rich. So he doesn't take it. I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, these Hittite allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they can have their share of the plunder. Abram wants no part of it. No part of it at all. And that's where the chapter comes to an end. So the grace-giving principles that are here, Melchizedek as a king and priest, a type of Christ, all the doctrine that comes out of Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, you've got those notes there. Abram gives a grace gift tithe to Melchizedek. Didn't have to, he wanted to. He selected the amount he wanted to give, he gave a tenth. That's what he wanted to give. The principle of grace-giving for believers is established long before the codification of the tithe. Mosaic law established the tithe as a requirement under Mosaic law. We're not under the law. We don't have to tithe. I don't want to look at your tax returns at the end of the year and say, okay, here's your gross income. Austin Bible Church gets 10%. Not my business. That's not what we do. All right? We're in the church age. We function under grace, not under law. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. God loves the cheerful giver. Bera, by the way, the name means son of evil, king of Sodom, greets Abraham and attempts to enrich him with the wages of Sodom. Abram wants no part of it. You know, if an unbeliever comes in here and wants to start throwing money around, we don't want it. It's written in our constitution. It's our policy. We don't take money from unbelievers. But believers motivated by grace that want to support the ministry of the Word of God, there you go. Okay, we don't pass a plate. There's a box sitting there by the door minding its own box, grace box business. Okay? And the treasurer handles that, his assistants, some of the deacons and deaconesses. The pastor has zero involvement with money whatsoever. Okay, this completes then day 5. We'll come back. Remember this week we have Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. And those are the midweek services by which, so we've taught 4. So this coming Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday will be class number 5, 6, and 7. That way we're getting 7 teaching sessions in that will parallel your 7 daily readings. Everybody clear on that? We're not coming in here 7 days a week. But we're reading 7 days a week. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessings and being able to be with my church family all day long, Father. This has been fun. I thank you for this day, and we're looking forward to 51 more Sundays coming up, Lord willing and rapture pending, all that you have designed it for. And, Father, we are trembling a bit because we know to whom much is given shall much be required. And, Father, you are giving us an awful lot, so we know that we're required. You will require an awful lot from this congregation. Might we be humble, might we be faithful, might we be effective in your service. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.